God's Word and turn with me to 2 Samuel 11 as we continue our exposition of the life of David. Last Sunday evening, we saw, looking at the first five verses of this chapter, we saw the conception of David's great sin, or more precisely, his season of sin and madness. It began with a cold heart, distancing himself from God and the ordinary means of grace. It began with the setting aside of his armor when it was his vocation and duty to gird on the sword. We are told in verse 1 of our chapter that this happened during the time when kings are supposed to go out to battle. And David instead sent Joab, and David remained at Jerusalem. It happened and was conceived because of the indulging of slothful ease in the palace. We saw in verse 2 that David gets up one evening from a long afternoon nap when he should have been enduring hardship with his soldiers on the battlefield. And it really was conceived with the wandering, the allowing to wander, instead of mortifying a wandering eye, to dwell upon an unlawful object when he should have turned away. As James chapter 1 describes the maturing process of sin, this sin, it bubbles, it burst forth into the act of adultery. But the sin was aggravated, made more heinous by several things. First of all of David's previous written professions of single-mindedness. Think of what he'd written in the Psalms repeatedly, that I only want one thing, Lord, to know you, and to worship you. All of his previous written affirmations that he desired sexual purity, such as Psalm 101, and that he would destroy lawbreakers. His sin was aggravated by the fact that he proceeded with his adultery, his premeditated adultery, even after he's told that Bathsheba, in verse 3, is another man's wife. He proceeds even though, and this deeply aggravates the sin, even though Bathsheba is the wife of a man who is profoundly loyal to him. His sin is even more aggravated by the fact that he knows that this is a death penalty offense. When you look at Leviticus chapter 20 and other texts, adultery is a capital crime in Old Covenant Israel. It's even more aggravated by the fact that he already has 7 wives, but he still must have another. It's aggravated even further by the fact that he's not a teenager, a middle-aged man somewhere close to 50 who has teenage sons of his own. And then it's aggravated even more finally. He draws others into his sin, using in verse 4 and 5 men as messengers and stealth agents to fetch Bathsheba to himself. And if you think, after reading the first 5 verses of our chapter, that David cannot go lower, well, buckle your seatbelt. David receives the news in verse 5 that the bills for his lack of self-control have come due. Bathsheba is pregnant. He's at a moral crossroads. He can either acknowledge the sin. By the way, acknowledgement of sin is not repentance. If your sin is pointed out and you have no place else to go and you say, well, okay, I sin. That's not repentance. It's not even confession. But he can begin with acknowledgement, confess the sin, repent of it, or, here's the crossroads, cover it up, hide it, refuse to acknowledge, not confess, not repent. David chooses the path of intrigue and deception, refusal to take responsibility for his actions. Sir Walter Scott, not Shakespeare, was the first one to write these words, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." And that could be written as the motto of 2 Samuel 11. This is the ultimate spider web of deception. In our text tonight, you'll be faced with the starkest of contrast. On one hand, you have the repeated efforts of David to conceal his sin. On the other hand, you have the utter, transparent loyalty and principled nature of Uriah. We will see the contrast in full living color. Let's seek the help of the Lord. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, that in your truth we may find wisdom, and in your will, discover your peace. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. In verses 6 through 13, we see David's attempted cover-up. Have you ever tried to cover up a sin? know that if you don't do a lot of covering up, a lot of blankets on top of that, that it will embarrass you. You don't want to get out further. Well, David attempts to swing into action with the cover up in verses 6 through 13. And by the way, he is a master tactician. If anybody can cover things up, it's David. And David thinks, this is sort of the continuation of his problem. He thinks, not, this is a sin to be confessed and repented of, but this is a problem to be solved. I can do this. I'm a fixer. He keeps forgetting that in trying to cover up his sin, he will be playing chess against Jehovah. For it is by the will of Jehovah that Bathsheba's womb has been opened. And what we will see is that God ends up mocking David. The more David tries to cover his sin, the worse his situation grows. Well, look at his cover-up attempt in verse 6. Send me Uriah. He thinks, I know how to solve this. This is easily done. I've fixed a million things like this. I can fix it. Send me Uriah. Uriah's at the front with Joab, his nephew. Uriah comes immediately. Of course he does. He's a godly man who respects authority and follows orders from his superiors. He obeys. He understands the fifth commandment. Uriah, of course, is one of David's mighty men. Sometimes just look at 2 Samuel 23. We'll get there soon enough, probably in a couple of years or so on Sunday nights. But Uriah is one of those mighty men of David. These are a few dozen men who have demonstrated not only their fierceness and their bravery in battle, their great exploits, but also their unswerving loyalty to David. Uriah has now been with David for some 20 years. And has proven himself over and over again. Uriah comes into the throne room. Look at verse 7. David engages in a little bit of small talk with him. How are things going? How's Joab? How's the battle? Sleeping well out on the battlefield? Is your tent okay? Sword sharpened? Uriah's got to be confused. You took me away from battle for this? This is it? And David quickly sends Uriah to his home in verse 8. And even sends along dinner, thinking that Uriah will go home, have a happy reunion with Bathsheba, and they'll do what's eminently normal, engage in sexual relations. By the way, the euphemism in verse 8, this is a Hebrew euphemism. When you read that David says, go home and wash your feet, that's a Hebrew euphemism that means to have sexual relations. So David thinks, whew, I sent him home, I'll be off the hook, and then Bathsheba's pregnancy can be attributed to Uriah. How shocked and dismayed David is the next morning to find out that Uriah never left the palace grounds. But he slept outside, on the ground, with the other bodyguards. And of course, literarily, the contrast is being drawn in huge letters for us. Uriah is loyal and faithful to his calling. He will not shirk it, even for lawful personal enjoyment relations with his wife. David, on the other hand, is disloyal, unfaithful. He's not loyal to God, his spouses, or his men. Did you hear that contrast? Uriah is loyal to his commander, to God, to the cause. David is disloyal to God, his wives, and his men. David's told that Uriah spent the night on the front porch and goes out to him. Uriah, go on home. You must be tired. Don't you want to see your wife? Hint, hint, hint. Uriah gives an amazing answer, which just shows what he is made of. He will not go home. Look at his answer in verse 11. It's an astounding thing. The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. He's talking about the men on the battlefield. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And so here's Uriah's apology for why he's not moving. First of all, the covenant symbol, the ark, is on the battlefield and it's in danger. Secondly, he's showing solidarity with all the other troops who are out there in the field. Everything that he cares about, the ark of God and his camaraderie with his battalion. Everything that he cares about, and David should care about, is at risk. And David, Uriah says, in this context, I'll not stand down and take R&R. The incongruity between their hardship and my comfort would be too great. And so even though I'm here away from the battlefield, I'm going to still sleep on the hard ground outside of your gates. Plus, if you look back at 1 Samuel 21, it was very common for David's soldiers to not engage in sexual contact while on active service. Uriah has restraint, discipline, exactly what David is now lacking. So David recognizes that Uriah will not leave his post while he's in his right mind. David says, scheme number two, I'll lower his defenses. I'll get him drunk. So what we see is the king, in verse 13, turns into a bad bartender, shoving drinks into Uriah's hand until he's lit up. David thinks, now I've got him. Uriah has lost all sense of propriety and restraint. Now I'll send him home. So after a night of hard drinking, David sends him home. But Uriah, drunk and impaired, is more righteous than David, sober and clear-headed. He stays on David's front porch again. We'll move to verses 14 through 25 and see the intrigue grow so complicated. David gives up on these schemes. Scheme number one, and he moves on to plan number two. If deceit won't work to cover up his tracks, then murder will have to do. David pens orders, letter to his nephew Joab. Joab's his field commander, the commander of Israel's army. Joab can be trusted to always be ready to do the dirty work. Remember Joab and his murder of Abner in 2 Samuel chapter 3? Joab is up for even the slimiest deal. And in the letter that David's going to send back to Joab, he instructs Joab how to have Uriah killed. Now think about this. The king is sending a letter to his general of how to have one of his soldiers killed. Put Uriah in the section of the battle where the fighting is the fiercest. David knows this will work because if all else fails, he knows that Uriah will never turn down an order to go where the battle is the fiercest. He's brave beyond all measure and he will not back down in battle. He's fearless. But just to ensure that Uriah gets killed, David gives Joab, sound the order for retreat for everyone except Uriah. Leave him standing there exposed to the enemy. Well, David then does the ultimate insult. He sends the order back to Joab, sealed in an envelope in the hand of Uriah. He knows that Uriah is trustworthy and will not open it. So here goes Uriah, hurrying back to the front with the orders for his death in his own hand. The plan works like a charm. Uriah is valiant and fights to the end, but even he, as mighty as he is, cannot fight against overwhelming odds, and he's killed in battle in verse 17. General Joab sends word back in verse 18 to his uncle David that the deed is done. And just in case David is upset that there were too many casualties, he tells the messenger, and remind David of that incident in Israel's military history from Judges 9, where a soldier strayed too close to the walls of the city and was killed by a millstone being thrown. Look at David's final word back to Joab in verse 25. The cynicism and the wickedness and the deception is just dripping. As David sends this message, this is king to battlefield commander communication going back and forth. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. In other words, David's saying, Joab, don't be discouraged and upset. These things happen. David's callousness is on full display. Now stop for a moment and look at verse 25. Stare at it. View it as a mirror. That is what sin will do. It will harden you. It will make you uncaring. It will make you uncompassionate and cynical. Look at verse 25. That's a mirror into your soul. David has now descended to depths that he could have never previously imagined. He has now completely lost his moral compass. Think of what David, just a few chapters earlier, he had refused to commit murder, to kill Saul, even to defend his own life in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. Now he easily engages in a murder plot just to cover up his own sin. So that you, the reader, never lose sight of the issue in the text, I want to point out something that the Holy Spirit does in a literary fashion. Most of you know basic hermeneutics 101, that if a thought, an idea, a word is repeated in the text enough, the Holy Spirit is yelling at you, trying to get your attention, saying, look, this is the point. So look with me and see what the point is of the text. Look at verse 15. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Verse 17. Some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Verse 21. The messenger, Joab says to the messenger, then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Verse 24. The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. And then in verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, David's murder of Uriah, which you can't escape, because as you read this passage, verse after verse after verse reminds you, and the point of this is David's a murderer. David's murder of Uriah is so wicked and so notorious that this becomes the sin he is known by long after he's dead. Look at 1 Kings 15 and see how the Lord speaks of David long after he's dead. 1 Kings 15. This is a text about Abijam. And we read about Abijam in 1 Kings 15 that he became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. It's interesting that when Bathsheba is listed in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 1, that Bathsheba is said to be the wife of Uriah, not the wife of David. Well, look at the closing words of chapter 11. David goes through the requisite displays of grieving for Uriah. After all, this is one of his mighty men, and he's got to keep up appearances. And so there's the normal military funeral with all the honors, and so he'll not arouse anyone's suspicions. David puts on sackcloth, goes to the funeral, and exchange the normal sentiments that you do at a funeral like this. Wasn't he a great man? So brave and loyal. Remember the time when he did this? And after he's done all that, and as soon as society allows, David sends for Bathsheba and she becomes wife number 8 and gives birth to his son. David thinks, I've covered my tracks. Dead men tell no tales. There's just one small problem remaining. Look at verse 27. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let me examine these words carefully with you. And I want you to think very carefully with me about these words. Everything that you and I do, say, and think either pleases or displeases the Lord. God is a holy person, not a machine. He loves or hates every action, assessing it by his own holy standard, which is a perfect reflection of his character. He's impartial in this assessment. He is displeased by the sins of the mighty as much as the lowly. He's displeased by the sins of the elderly as much as by the young. He's displeased by the sins of men as much as the sins of women. Today, the idea is out there. It says, oh, Christian, you can never be displeasing to God. Our text says the exact opposite. David is regenerate in our text. And we are told that he is displeasing to the Lord. The Apostle Paul picks up on this theme and writes, as a new covenant, atoned for, spirit-indwelled believer, and says in 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now let me ask, does David lose his justification? No. Hebrews 11:32 in the Hall of Faith reminds us that David is listed prominently. Does he lose his adoption and his status as a son? No. But will God chastise every son whom he loves? Yes. 1,000 times, yes. And so what David is doing, and what you are doing, my friend, if you're duplicating these sorts of things, thinking I can sin in the dark and no one will ever know in the light, I can displease, I can cover my tracks and I'm justified, I'm adopted, God won't do anything. Now here's what he'll do. Hebrews 12 verses 5 through 11 says, he chastises every son whom he loves. And what we are about to see in the next chapter is the Lord's chastisement. So heavy upon David that he writes about it in two different Psalms. And he basically says, I wish I was dead from the Lord's chastisement. How do we apply this word to us? Let me make several applications to us tonight. The first is, this text shows us, if it shows us anything, it shows us the progressive nature of sin. This whole affair begins with laziness, continues with lust, turns into adultery, then lying to cover it up, and ends in murder. Did you hear that? That David is shattering one by one the second table of the law. There's no such thing as simple, innocent, isolated sin. Sin is always progressive, and it will not stop until God mercifully sends conviction by his word. The stoppage of sin requires the intervening grace of God. That's why you and I must take sin and temptation seriously and take care to avoid every kind of evil. My friend, remember this truth. Sin is progressive. It's a downward spiral. A second application. You cannot hide sin from an omniscient, omnipresent God. David knew this. Hadn't he penned Psalm 139? Look at Psalm 139. These are David's words. Doesn't he know this? Psalm 139, David writes these words. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Do you know what David had to do to sin in the way he did? He had to actively suppress the truth that he knew, confessed, and wrote. He had to silence the fear of God in his own heart. You see, David knows this. You cannot hide sin from an omniscient, omnipresent God. If tonight you're saying, no one knows, I've got this lovely little secret sin that no one knows. My friend, let these words of verse 27 echo in your ears. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. A third application. Past obedience, past conquering of sin is no guarantee of present and future faithfulness. You cannot rest on your laurels. David in the past had turned temptation back when it came to the door, when the temptation repeatedly, 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 26, when the temptation was there and he had the sword, the knife in his hand, and he could have murdered Saul, it would have been unlawful, but when he could have done it, he said no to temptation. But past obedience, past conquering of sin, is no guarantee of present faithfulness and future faithfulness. David is a technicolor illustration of that. Just because you resisted temptation at 30 doesn't mean that you're bulletproof at 50. And then there's a question by way of application. How often do you evaluate your thoughts, your words, your actions by this simple test? Is this thing displeasing to the Lord? That's the assessment in verse 27. Here's the simple assessment of David's murder, adultery, cover-up. It was displeasing to the Lord. Do you ever, as a believer, keep short accounts and say, Lord, this was displeasing to you, my words, my thoughts, my actions? Have you ever done that? Another application, one of our favorite songs here is Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. You know it is number 57 in the Trinity Hymnal. It's a setting of Psalm 146. And in that psalm, we sing these words, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. Friends, when you look at David, who penned that psalm, you are looking at the best possible civil magistrate ever. Our nation has never had a better man than David as an executive, a Supreme Court judge, or a senator. Yet, look at him. David's the best. My friends, as the election season approaches and evangelicals once again will foolishly promote their candidate and say, this will be the man, don't fall for it. Put no confidence in princes. Our hope is not in fallible men and their failed strategies. Our hope is in the one who is building his kingdom and cannot fail. Our hope is in the one who has never nor will ever have a scandal. Our hope is in the one who is loyal to his people, who has said to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he never leaves them or forsakes them. Our hope is not in a ruler who cruelly slaughters and betrays his people, like we've just seen. But our hope is in the ruler who gives us life. The only leader that is safe to follow is the one who always rules in justice and righteousness. Another application. What we see in this text is full-blown hypocrisy. David has said one thing repeatedly, namely that he desires holiness, uprightness, honesty, moral purity, and obedience to God's law, and that he's totally opposed to all deviations from the moral law, and yet now he's premeditatedly shattering the commandments as fast as he can. Jesus' strongest condemnations in the Gospels in Matthew 23 were addressed to hypocrites. Men who said one thing and did another. Hypocrisy always gives the lost world occasion to mock the gospel and blaspheme God. David's comforter or confronter will say this in the next chapter. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, when Nathan says, however, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David was acting like Saul, who'd repeatedly said one thing, then done another. He repeatedly promised to preserve David's life, then sought to kill him. And so let me ask you again. Have you ever said, I'm a hypocrite? I've stated at my vows of church membership, or the baptism of my children, or my wedding, that I would do something, be something, then I've done the opposite. This text is a mirror to show you and I our hypocrisy. Have you ever repented of hypocrisy and pleaded with the Holy Spirit to give you in its place steadfastness and consistency? Again, by way of application, as we applied the text last Sunday evening, I warned you about reading this text and pridefully saying, I would never do such a thing. My friend, every person here tonight with me at the head of the line is easily capable of doing exactly such things and worse. David is a mirror for us to stare into and see the corruption of our own hearts. What David is doing, when David is doing something most of us avoid, going back and studying his sin to learn from it, he pens not one but two psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, that we'll see in the next installment. In Psalm 51:5, he drills down and realizes how he could do such a thing, that he was conceived and born a sinner. Sin is part of his DNA. If he's going to be saved at all, it is only because God saves sinners. But the final application, I would not lead you in despair. This text is an astounding reminder of the glory of the grace of God, that He would save sinners like David, like me and you. I can't tell you how many times it's been my joy, my delight, as I've worked with Crisis Pregnancy Center Ministries in Oklahoma City, in Las Vegas, in Spartanburg, and in Greenville, that I've counseled women who have come to me and said, "Carl, I want to believe the gospel, but I don't think God will save me. You see, I understand. I get it. I'm a murderer. I don't think God can forgive me." And I said, "I've got great news for you. God has already forgiven murderers. Here's Moses, who killed a man in cold blood. Here is David, who murders a man in a murder for hire scheme that tops anything you've ever done." And then David rejoices in Psalm 32 by saying, "How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven." The good news of the gospel is tonight that if you will come in repentance, believing the gospel, God will wash you clean. And He will not let backsliders alone, but He will reclaim even them from the grossest of sins. In this we see the perseverance of God's grace. He is the one hero of the story. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this word. Lord, we see ourselves so clearly in this mirror. We see our feeble and our futile attempts to cover our sin, knowing that You're an omniscient, omnipresent God, and You always find us out. And so, Lord, we pray that we would stop the charade, that we would repent of our sins, and we would run to the cross for grace and cleansing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.